Two quick things before we jump in. First, it's just a reminder that we're taking pictures again after the service in our multi-purpose room right back behind those temporary walls for the online picture directory. So if you haven't gotten your picture taken yet and you are a member or a longtime attender here, stop by back there. Lindsay will be in there after she's in the nursery to take your picture so that we can put it in our picture directory. Otherwise, I'm going to take it as permission to put a stock photo of you, of my choice, in there. So that's a not so veiled threat to get it done. And then second, just a word of thanks to everyone who came and served at CMTS this past week. We had not only our youth there, but we had a number of families and individuals who came and served. And thank you so much. And particularly you youth, you two that are here this morning, but also Braden was there. Uriel, Braden, and Caleb were our youth serving. I can't tell you how many times I heard, not just from one or two staff members at CMTS, but from multiple different ones, how impressed they were with our group and with these guys. They served hard. It was not always easy. It was often hot and sweaty and dirty, especially, and yet they did it without complaining. And one in particular, one of the staff members said that our small group, we got more done than a much larger group that comes often there, that we knocked it out of the park. So congratulations, you guys, and thank you for coming and serving. All right, let's open up our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This morning, Paul is addressing the theme of death and grief. Death and grief. I read a book series this past year. One of the characters was a man who had many proverbs. One of those that stuck in my head that he repeated was that grief is deep water. I think we all know that to be true. If you've ever lost someone, lost a loved one, you know that grief is deep water. It's not just a surface thing. It has many different faces. The shock that they're gone, the slow, steady realization that they're not coming back, the difficulty in seeing everyone else's life go back to normal because it wasn't their loved one, the realization that your life also needs to continue. The anniversaries and holidays and birthdays that come, the vacations, the family traditions that happen without them there. Deep is grief water. And it's something we all experience, and it's something the Bible does not shy away from. Jesus himself is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Paul describes the Christian life as one of groaning continually in Romans 8. However, what Paul is going to address this morning, as he addresses death and grief, his point that he wants us to understand is that Christians do not grieve as others grieve. Rather, we grieve with hope because we believe that Christ died and is risen and will come again. That's the basic message. Therefore, even in grief, we have hope. Let's open up our text and read this morning. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning as we do each week, desiring to hear you. I pray that you would speak to us this morning, that as we open up this word, that your spirit would work in our hearts and in our minds, that we would understand it and believe it and trust in your Son. And Father, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that my words would be your words, that the message of this sermon would be the message of the text. And Father, I pray that as we face the griefs of this life, that we would be encouraged and comforted by the great truths of the gospel to which you are pointing us. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Paul opens up this passage stating his purpose right out front. He says this, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." When he talks about those who are asleep, that's a euphemism for those who have died. They're asleep. And then he says this, the purpose, why? "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." We don't know exactly the background to this teaching. We don't know what prompted Paul to address this topic, but it's at least plausible that in the months or perhaps years between when Paul visited Thessalonica and when he wrote this letter, that some believers have passed away, that some of them have died even in that short time. At the very least, Paul is addressing a confusion concerning the death of believers and the return of Christ. And his concern is that these believers, that this church, as they grieved, would know how the gospel applies to their grief. You see, they were tempted to grieve in the manner of their former life. These were people saved out of the paganism of the day, saved out of worshiping the multitudes of gods that were worshiped in Thessalonica. We covered that when we opened up this book for the first time. And they were tempted to grieve like pagans. And pagans did not have much hope. Let me give you a couple quotes. One Roman poet expressed the pagan view of death in this way. He said this, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through." An earlier Greek poet similarly said this. He said, "Hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope." That was the pagan view of the day. And even the pagans that did believe in an afterlife, Paul is not here excluding them. He's saying, well, you can grieve like the pagans who do believe in afterlife because some of them did. No, Paul knows that that hope is ultimately also a house of cards. We are all born into the position of those pagans without hope. Without hope. Paul told the Ephesians in his letter to them, he addressed them and he tells them to remember what they were before they were saved. He says this, Ephesians 2:12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." To be separated from Christ is to be without hope. To be separated from Christ means that for you, death really does appear to be the end. The long good night, the unending darkness. Nothing comes after. The body has nothing more to look forward to than to decompose and become just stuff. According to this view, then grief can be nothing more really than despair. There is nothing to be done. There is no hope. That is what the Thessalonians were tempted, if not to believe, to grieve as if they believed it. They were tempted, at least in practice, to grieve without hope, as if death had the final word and the one who had died was gone forever. And that's a problem, because what Paul is saying here is to grieve in such a way is incompatible with the gospel and belief in the gospel. I find it so interesting that when Paul here is addressing a problem of their practice, he does not want them to grieve as those without hope. He's addressing a practical problem. What Paul says is he doesn't want them to be uninformed. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. And the answer he gives is an answer of doctrine. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope, so here's a list of ways you should grieve. Here's best practices for a Christian funeral or something like that. No. Paul addresses a practical issue with doctrine because Paul knows that our practice, what we do, comes from what we believe, implicitly or explicitly, and they need to be informed. And so Paul doesn't just address the surface, he addresses the root. They need to know the truth. They need to be reminded of their confession. And so that's what he lays out for them. He lays out for them the doctrine of the death, resurrection, and return of Christ that ground the Christian hope. And he starts there with what we believe. With what we believe. He says this in verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," he's essentially saying, you cannot act the way the pagans do. You cannot grieve the way they do because Jesus died and because he rose again. There's a lot assumed here, right? Jesus, and Paul doesn't lay it all out in these verses. But if you read Paul, just pick up the book of Romans, for example, and read what he says about the death and resurrection of Christ. For these things are the center of his theology, not as mere historical facts, as if we read them in a history book and say, yeah, I think that happened in the same way that we think George Washington crossed the Delaware. Yes, it happened. No, these are the very acts by which sinners are saved. Paul sums up his view well in Romans 4:25, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He died because of our sin in our place. Paul calls his sacrifice a propitiation. In other words, it was a sacrifice by which he took away the wrath of God for our sins. The flaming sword of judgment that should have fallen upon you and I was extinguished by Christ's blood that he shed on the cross so that we can enter back into his presence. He reminds us that Christ has died. And then, not only did he die, but he rose again from the dead bodily. Bodily. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And by his resurrection, Christ secured the eternal hope of his people. He demonstrated that death did not have the final word. He broke the power of death over those who were under it. And he rose again. And when he rose again, Christ, just like in his death, he did not die as a mere individual, but died in the place of sinners. So when he rose again, he did not rise as a mere individual, but as the covenant head of his people. So much so that in the New Testament, consistently, believers who have trusted in Christ can be said already to have been raised with him. Paul says in Colossians, our lives are hidden with Christ in heaven. We have been raised, past tense, if we are in Christ. Spiritually, the bodily is yet to come. And so Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, first and foremost, remember your confession of faith. Remember, Jesus has died for your sins. Remember, he defeated death and rose again. But not only did he defeat death and rise again, Paul then brings those up to point them ultimately to the return of Jesus. Look at the next verse. It says this. Actually, just continue on in the verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's his basic thesis. Christ is coming back, and when he comes back, he will come back with his departed saints. For Paul, and it should be for us as well, the return of Christ is as certain as his death and resurrection. His death and resurrection have happened. We look back to them. We look forward to the return, but that doesn't mean that the return is somehow in doubt or merely possible. It is as certain as his own death and resurrection. He promised that he will return, and he cannot break his promise. one of the many, many heresies, the earliest heresies that the church faced, some of them that we see in the New Testament themselves, were centered around the return of Christ, denying his return. In 2 Peter, Peter writes to the churches about false teachers who have entered in and started saying about Christ, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, they were saying, well, Jesus promised he would come back, but it's been a couple decades now. We're in the early 60s. It's been about 30 years, and Jesus isn't back. He's not going to come back. Everything's just going to keep going like it always has. Peter calls them out as false teachers. The second coming of Christ is certain, as certain as his death and resurrection, and that is where Paul is going. He is saying when you grieve, not only do you need to grieve with the death and resurrection of Christ in mind, but remember as well that he is coming back. And we're going to dig into that. In verses 15, 16, 17, Paul lays this out for us. But before we jump in, I do want to acknowledge that there are disagreements on these verses. And so there's disagreements over exactly what is being described and when it happens in the order of events leading up to the end. And you might not disagree with how I'm interpreting them. But here's my promise to you. I'm going to tell you what I think the Bible says to the best of my ability. And I encourage you, whether you agree or disagree, to open up your Bibles and search the scriptures and see if what I am saying is true, right? Test them against scripture. We sit underneath God's word, not above God's word. And so I want to open up God's word and see and lay out for you what I think it says. And I want to do that by looking first at kind of the things that accompany Christ's return. First, he comes back as a conquering king. Notice in verse 15, the three things that accompany this return. First, he comes back with a cry of command. That word, cry of command, it's really one word in Greek. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. However, it is used in other Greek literature often for a command given in battle. A command given in battle. In other words, for a general or a captain to yell out to his soldiers above the din of the fighting and give them instructions. It's a word of command. When Christ returns, he comes with a cry of command. There's a military theme to this. He's coming back as a conquering king. And second, he comes back with the voice of an archangel. The only archangel we ever get named in scripture is the archangel Michael. He's called an archangel in Jude 9. And he's mentioned a few times in scripture, right? So you don't get a whole lot about it, not enough to develop a really elaborate angelology. But the one thing that Michael is clearly pictured as is the leader of the armies of heaven. That word archangel really just means either chief angel or leader of the angels. You know, it could be either one. But the point is that he's at the head of the angelic armies. And we see this clearly in Revelation 12. John has a vision. And listen to what John has a vision of. He says this, "Now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." Michael is the archangel in charge of leading the armies of heaven in the fight against Satan and his demons. That's how he's pictured in Revelation chapter 12. And so, all right, Christ is coming with the cry of command, this military shout, giving orders to troops. He's coming with the voice of an archangel, the one who leads the armies of heaven. And then finally, he comes with the sound of the trumpet of God, right? What are trumpets known for? Are they known for their soft, you know, sweet music? Could you put on trumpet music as you go to sleep? No, of course not, right? This isn't a harp. This isn't a lyre. This isn't like a violin. No, trumpets are known for being loud and blaring, and you can hear them over other noise. Okay, if you really want to, you can get a trumpet loud. They were used in ancient times as well for signaling troops in battle, signaling movements and retreats and advances. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 14, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Jesus is here. So Paul is here summarizing Jesus' teaching from Matthew chapter 24. Right? There we read of Jesus coming with the clouds and the trumpet and sending out his angels to gather his people. Paul has said he is giving this teaching by word from the Lord. He's summarizing Jesus' teaching. And what we see here clearly is that Christ is coming, and when he comes back, he is coming as a conquering king. He is coming with a clearly military overtones to this. All of this language is used of the military. The first coming was a coming in humility. Then he came to be born of a virgin, to be laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, to be worshipped by shepherds, kind of the lowest of the low, the outcast of society. But not so his second coming. His second coming, he will come as a victorious ruler, coming to defeat his enemies and all who afflict his people. Now just ask yourself, does this sound like a secret thing? I don't think it could be made any more public. I don't think it could be any more public. When Jesus comes back, I don't think there's going to be a single soul on planet Earth that will not know that he is coming back. And I think the reason that Paul uses these auditory clues here, speaking of a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, these are all auditory things, is because when Christ is coming, he is coming to wake those who are asleep, to raise the dead. And that's what he goes to next. He comes as a conquering king, and he comes, and when he comes, all believers will be raised together. This is the hour of which Christ spoke. He said, when the dead will hear his voice and those who hear it will live, in the Gospel of John. Paul writes, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When Christ returns, he is going to gather all of his people, all of them, whether they died thousands of years before he was born or whether they are still alive at that time. He will gather them all together to be with him, the body of Christ gathered to his head. Paul writes of the same moment in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a wonderful text, worth memorizing and meditating on. And it's one where you can understand the words, but I don't think any of us can grasp the reality. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Church, what a glorious day that will be. This old body, so full of sin and corruption, changed in an instant to be like the resurrected body of Christ. Immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, perfect, and sinless, able to enjoy God without hindrance. That is our Christian hope. That is the hope towards which Paul is pointing us this morning. It's not a disembodied hope. The hope of Christians is an embodied hope. It is a resurrection from the dead of our bodies by the power of God. And the glory of our resurrection bodies is something we cannot even comprehend. It will far exceed our highest expectations. Our mortal bodies are like the acorn to the oak tree of the resurrection. Again, in Colossians, Paul says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so Paul reminds believers, as they are tempted to grieve as if death had the last say, the final word, he says, remember, Christ comes, and when he comes, you will be raised with him, imperishable in glory. We have a bodily resurrection hope that the separation of soul and body in death will one day be undone and our bodies will be raised. But now we come to the question, all right, when does this happen? In what order? In the events surrounding the end, where does this fall? Is this speaking of a rapture of the church before a period of tribulation and the end of all things? Does this take in the middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation? Is this what happens immediately before the final judgment? When does this happen? Where are we? And there are certainly disagreements about this passage. But I do not think we need to make those disagreements causes for separation, right? I do not think so. I think we can all look at this and say, yes, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. The things surrounding that, maybe we're going to have disagreements on, but we are confessing the same basic truths. However, I do think we should deal with this question. When is this happening? Because we want to understand God's word as best as we can. And I'll tell you what I think, and I'll tell you why I think it. I think that this text is describing the return of Christ immediately prior to the end, to the final judgment. In other words, I do not think this text, and I do not think Scripture teaches a rapture of the church before a period of tribulation, and then another coming, and then the end, or a millennial kingdom, however you want to parse that out. That's a different issue. Again, it's not something we need to throw vegetables at each other over. But let me just tell you why I think this about this text. I'm going to give you a few reasons. First, the consistent pattern throughout the New Testament and throughout this letter in particular is that Christians will be strengthened to endure tribulation, not rescued out of it. In just this letter, Paul has reminded the church that they received the word in tribulation, that they are destined for tribulation, and that he himself is experiencing tribulations. So I see the consistent pattern of the New Testament to be one of Christians persevering and having strength in the midst of tribulation and affliction, not being rescued out of it. Second, Paul here introduces this teaching as a word from the Lord. He says, we declare to you by a word from the Lord. And then he proceeds to paraphrase and summarize Jesus' teaching from Matthew 24. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, which we're going to get to very shortly, he summarizes Jesus' teaching from Matthew 25. And if you look at those texts in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 25, it seems to me very clear that those texts are concerning the final coming of Christ immediately before the judgment. And so if Paul here is saying, hey, I am summarizing what Jesus has said, this is coming from him, and he's interpreting those texts here, I do not think we should take these texts about a separate coming, one that Jesus didn't mention in those very passages. And then third, finally, there's more we could go into, but just for this morning, third, when Paul says that we will meet the Lord in the air, that word he uses for meet is used outside of the New Testament and in the New Testament for a group of people, usually in a city, when an important person is coming and traveling to that city, they first go out, meet the important person, and then return with him to the city. Like if a conquering general is coming, he's defeated the enemies, now he's coming, they will go out to meet the general outside the city so that they can come back and kind of be a part of that triumphal procession with him. And significantly, it's the same word used in Matthew 25 in the parable of the bridesmaids. All right, this is a very important parable because it's about the return of Christ. And Jesus tells this parable about the bridesmaids awaiting the groom who's going to come. And there are some who are ready and some who aren't. And when the groom approaches, the bridesmaids who are ready, they go out to meet the groom, same word as used here, and then what do? They return with him to the feast. They go out to meet him, to be part of his party as he arrives. Now, sometimes, as I was reading and studying for this, I did come across one person who advocated for that pre-tribulational rapture view, say, well, if we just go to meet Jesus in the air and then just come right back to earth, what's the point? Like, why even do it in the first place? But I think there is a point. And Paul actually hints at it here. Maybe more than hints, I think straight out says it. Just as we're united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection, so we are united to him in his return. Look at verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The reason I believe that we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air is so that when we return with him, that Christ comes and returns surrounded by the host of the redeemed, singing his praises. He comes back at the head of his body. Now, we could say more. In fact, I'll probably write something and send it out this week just to explain, because I know that this is probably different than how some of you grew up and have heard many times. We could say more. But again, let me say this. If you disagree with me, open up the scriptures and see what it says. And if you agree with me, the same thing. We don't sit above the scripture. We sit beneath it. And sometimes that means it's going to have to correct us. In fact, if it doesn't, it means that we're probably not actually sitting underneath it. It will have to correct us. And then lastly, let me say this. If after opening the scripture and sincerely studying it, you come to a different position than I have about the timing of the rapture and all these things, right? I know that there are good, faithful, godly Christians that disagree with me, okay? If after all that, let me just charge you, don't, because of that, fail to prepare for tribulation in your own life. It may be, and I could be very well wrong, it may be that Christ will return before the end period of tribulation and take his people away, but the pattern that the New Testament sets up for us is that we should prepare to endure tribulation and suffering and affliction, that we should really take up our cross and follow Jesus, that we should look to him for strength. So don't think, well, I'm just going to get raptured anyway. It can't get too bad. I don't need to prepare for that. No. No, do not think that way. That way of thinking is foreign to Scripture. And then Paul ends verse 17 with a wonderful phrase, one that I know we can all agree on. The very end of 17, and so we will always be with the Lord. That is the hope. The hope is not that it'll happen at a certain time, but that when Christ returns and the dead are raised, we will be raised to be with him forever. Not with him for a time and then departed again. There will be nothing else to take us away from him. There will be nothing that could separate us from him. There will be no sin, no enemy. We'll be with the Lord forever, raised, immortal, imperishable with Jesus. That's the Christian hope. That is the hope, whether he comes before or after tribulation, whether there is or isn't an earthly millennial kingdom, the hope of the Christian is to be raised and with Christ who is our life. It is that we will see him face to face and see in him the glory of God, and that there will be then in us nothing to hinder us from fully enjoying that glory. For all sin will have finally been taken away and purged. That is our desire and joy. And the main thrust of this passage is that believers should have comfort through the hope that is in Christ Jesus. The hope that the one who has died and been raised from the dead will come again to raise and be with all of his people forever. Death is an enemy, yes, but it is an enemy that has been defeated. Death has a sting that hurts. And yet we know that the venom of that sting has been disabled. We have the antidote of hope. We have the antidote of hope. Grief is indeed deep water. Death is dark. The Bible does not ignore that. It does not deny it. It does not say that Christians are going to skip through life as those who never experience any grief or any hardship or any tribulation. It doesn't say that you're always going to be happy and chipper. No. It admits the reality of grief, and grief is a good thing. And of death, and of groaning, and of longing. But in all of that, we grieve and we long as those who have hope. And let's turn our attention to the final verse as we close. Verse 18. And notice first what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, therefore, be encouraged by these words. That's true. We should be encouraged by them. But that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say be encouraged by them. He doesn't put it in the passive voice, right? He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. In other words, he is saying to them, you have heard these encouraging words. Now speak them to one another. Encourage one another by reminding one another with your mouth, with your voice, of the death and the resurrection and the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead to be with him. He is telling the church, talk about these things to one another. Comfort and encourage one another with these things. Don't let these things be something you've heard, you've mentally filed away, but you never bring it up when you talk with another Christian. No, let these be ready comforts as you talk with others to remind them that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. Speak them to another. Remind each other of the great joy and hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray in his name. Our Heavenly Father, we